This morning, as we continue our series in the nature and character of God, we're going to look at the sovereignty of God. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the will of God. Not so much about his power or his wisdom or his justice or his holiness, but his will. That by which God chooses, decides, determines. That leads on to what he does. And we're going to look particularly at Romans chapter 9. Which I profess I find one of the most demanding chapters in the scriptures. Not so much demanding intellectually, because it isn't really that difficult to see what the apostle is saying. But it's demanding spiritually. A.W. Pink, in his little classic work on the sovereignty of God, says that the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty is a battering ram to human pride. It's far more than that, of course. To suffering Christians, the sovereignty of God is the source of the profoundest comfort. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is the basis of our confidence, our assurance. It's the basis of our confidence in prayer, of our security, of our trust in daily life. And were we to understand it better, we would, like the spirits in heaven, praise God because of his sovereignty. For God's will is the cause of the existence of everything. We could look at God's will in relation to creation and look, for example, at that verse I read at the beginning of the service in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, that thou, Lord, created all things, and for your pleasure they were created and have their being. Or we could look at God's will in relation to providence, the governing of all things, that God works everything in accordance with the counsel and purpose of his will, from the little sparrow that falls to the numbers of hairs on your head, to the government of the human mind and human heart, to the orbs and the planets, all things. Providence that enables the Christian to know that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, these are of great importance, and we could spend a series of sermons on the sovereignty of God alone, but I'm only going to spend one. And I want to concentrate, I want to focus our attention, because the greatest encouragement and the greatest challenge is in the question of God's sovereignty in individual salvation. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, God helping us. We come to Romans chapter 9. It's the most clear, it's the most explicit statement of this, I believe. It challenges our hearts. Some might say it's coming into a kind of lion's den of scripture. It may be so. We do so, therefore, with prayerfulness and with humility as we come to this portion of scripture and to this mighty subject. Because you see, when you come to God's will, and this is why the human heart does find it difficult to deal with, when you come to talk about God's will, there is nothing that more challenges our will and our sense of self-determination and our thoughts that we can actually do something in our own hearts and minds and lives to please God, to be acceptable to him, to save ourselves. And I just want to say at the beginning, please don't let's lapse into the thinking that this is all between two groups of theologians called Calvinists and Arminians. The Calvinists accept the sovereignty of God and Arminians don't. Theological labels have their uses, but they can blind us. There are too many theoretical Calvinists. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in a great sermon once said that a true Calvinist is not someone who ticks off the 5 points, you know, you may have heard Tulip and all that, or even understands and believes the Westminster Confession. A true Calvinist is somebody who has experienced something of what the prophet Isaiah experienced in the temple when he saw the glory of the Lord and said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King. Mine eyes have seen the King." The Lord Almighty. And it's profound brokenheartedness before God that matters. That is what makes a Christian, a true Calvinist, Arminian, somebody who knows God, and somebody who knows what brokenheartedness before God truly is. And although I rejoice in that system of theology that is called Calvinist, no rejoicing in a system in itself even means that you're a Christian. If you haven't met with God and been humbled before him. And my prayer is this morning that this passage will lead us to that. Please don't think I'm just interested in a lucid exposition of a portion of Scripture for its own sake, but that we might know the sovereignty of God in our lives. And that it might break us, not by crushing us in the absolute sense, but by remaking us and remolding us as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. So we put labels aside. We let the Word of God speak. And the first point that we see in Romans chapter 9 is this, in verses 1 to 13, that salvation is by God's choice. That's what election is. We get worried about this word election, but it's simply what it means. Choice. Election is that act, somebody wrote, whereby God determines who will be and is in Christ. It's as simple as that. Whereby God determines who is in Christ. And salvation is by God's choice. When we come to Romans chapter 9, we see Paul brokenhearted. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." God's sovereignty, we just see as a preliminary point here straight away, is a doctrine to be held in a broken heart, a loving and a weeping heart, a praying heart, because even as he holds the most uncompromising doctrine of God's sovereignty, at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." You can hold an uncompromising doctrine of God's sovereignty, letting God be God, because that is what we're talking about. To acknowledge that God is God, and yet to care and long for all men and women everywhere to be saved. Paul was unceasingly suffering for the Jews. And you see that a born-again heart, a spirit-enlightened heart, will both allow God to be God and have a profound love for people. It's not contradictory. They go together. We can't perhaps rationalize it in our minds, but they go together. Because you will realize that the God who determines the ends also determines the means. And prayer and preaching are the means whereby those who are elected to salvation will be saved. Of course, with regard to Israel, there were special reasons. They were the Old Testament people of God. They had these great privileges that Paul mentions in the first 5 verses. The adoption of sons, the covenants, the receiving of the law, and so forth. And you see, yet they were guilty, largely, although there were some believers, they were largely guilty of unbelief. And the question arises now for the apostle, have God's promises failed? If Gentiles are being saved and Jews are not being saved, have God's promises to his people of old proven false? Is God unfaithful? It puts a question mark over God's faithfulness. That's the question that Paul is answering here. And what Paul says is this. You must understand what the promises are and to whom they were made. And to summarize what he says in verses 6 to 13, it is basically this. Who are God's people is not based on nationality. It's not based on natural descent. It is not based on good works or merit. It is based on God's choice. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all those who are national Israel are truly the spiritual Israel. And he goes on to talk about Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul has spoken of Abraham as the great man of faith. Now he is talked about as the one whom God chose. And he makes it clear that not all those who are descendants of Abraham are his children in the spiritual sense. People would say, well, if we are natural descendants of Abraham, Jews, then we will inevitably be saved. We will be his natural descendants. Therefore, that brings us into the people of God. Paul says, no, look at the scriptures. There was a natural descendant, Ishmael, the son of the slave girl, Hagar. He was a natural descendant. He is not amongst the people of God. Only Isaac of the promise, Isaac, the son of the promise, only he was the one who is regarded as Abraham's offspring. In other words, there was a distinction even there amongst the descendants of Abraham. He was a child of the promise, and this word promise recurs. And this word promise is important because only God's promise puts God under an obligation. We have to realize that. Only God's promise puts God under an obligation. It's a self-imposed obligation. Only God's promise will be that to which he is bound by his own act to be faithful. God's promise. I'll return to that point. And then we come to Isaac, you see, and he had a wife, Rebekah, and he had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But Esau was not amongst the people of God. Jacob was. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What does he mean by that? That Jacob was the one upon whom I put my choice, my election. Esau I did not choose. Esau I passed over. So there amongst the children of Isaac now, you've got this distinction between Jacob and Esau, based on God's choice. And to emphasize the fact that it is God's choice, some people might say, ah yes, but Jacob was a good man and Esau was a bad man. Well, that really isn't very true. If you look at the histories, Jacob really wasn't that much of a good man. But in order to deal with any objection like that, Paul says, yes, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, right, way back before they were born, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. In other words, God made a promise before the boys were even born. What does this mean? Salvation, firstly, is not on the basis of national identity, being a descendant of the people of Abraham. Salvation is not on the basis of natural descent. Salvation is not on the basis of some being good who are chosen and some being bad who are not. It's not on the basis of works. Salvation is according to God's purpose in election, his will, and his call. Now, There are other passages in Scripture that so clearly state this. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through the gospel. Do you see always the choice and the calling? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But join with me, says Paul, in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. John 17, verse 2, the words of the Lord Jesus. For you, Father, says Jesus, speaking in his prayer, granted him, the Son, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And this truth is the source and the foundation of the doctrines of grace. And what a blessing it is to God's people. Many of you will have heard of George Muller. Mostly famous for beginning orphanages and of great acts of faith, and he was lived in the 19th century. And when he was 24 years old, he had an experience which he recorded in his autobiography. And he says this: before this period, I had been much opposed to the doctrines of election, particular redemption, and final persevering grace. But now I was brought to examine these precious truths by the Word of God. Being made willing to have no glory of my own in the conversion of sinners, but to consider myself merely an instrument, and being made willing to receive what the Scripture said, I went to the Word, reading the New Testament from the beginning with a particular reference to these truths. To my great astonishment, I found that the passages which speak decidedly for election and persevering grace were about four times as many as those which speak apparently against these truths. And even those few shortly after, when I examined and understood them, served to confirm me in the above doctrines. And he goes on to say that although with many failings, he walked more closely with the Lord after that time and was not so variable in his Christian life. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, wrote that he was sitting in the house of God. He said, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures, but how did I come to read the Scriptures? I'd read them, but what led me to do so? In a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. That's what the blessing of these truths are to God's people. Salvation is by the choice of God. And if God's will is what makes you a Christian, how secure is that? There can never be anything that will change or shake or take you from the will of God. Second point that Paul makes in this passage from verse 14 onwards is this: that salvation is of God's mercy, not his duty. Salvation is of God's mercy, not his duty. He deals with objections. Isn't it wonderful? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? You see, Paul knows that unbelievers and many those who are believers will actually have some problem with what he's written. It seems unfair, the implication is, that God should choose one and not another. Why doesn't God choose everybody? Why not treat everybody the same? I'll tell you something. God does treat everyone the same in terms of his justice. In terms of his justice, God shows no partiality. And the conclusion of the early chapters of Romans is that when you and I are measured against God's justice, the conclusion, the verdict is exactly the same. We are guilty before God. God shows no partiality to Jew or Gentile. We are guilty before God. And if God had to treat us justly, we would all be condemned. But we're talking here not about justice, but about mercy. And God elects out of his mercy. Is he unjust? God forbid, says Paul. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He repeats it in verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And in between, he repeats in verse 16 that it does not depend on man's desire. What makes you a Christian? As Spurgeon said, when he worked it back in his mind, it superficially seems, well, perhaps it was me. But when you work it back in your mind, you see that God is there at the very root of it, at the very basis of it. And it wasn't my effort, but it was God's mercy. And then he uses an illustration from the Old Testament, Pharaoh, that God raised Pharaoh up and hardened his heart so that against the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, the power of God would be seen in delivering the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And against this increasing intransigence of Pharaoh, as God hardened his heart, and yes, Pharaoh hardened his own heart as well, but behind that is ultimately God hardening his heart, God's gracious work in salvation would be seen. Therefore, as a jeweler might lay his gems on black velvet in order to show off the beauty and the splendor of those jewels, so God will raise up evil to such a pitch that his grace in salvation will be seen against it. And why does God do this? That I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God's purpose is the glory of his name. And if we can only grasp that, we, I think, begin to untangle quite a few of these knots that we have. What is God's great and ultimate purpose? And you read Ephesians chapter 1. I won't read it now, but you'll see at least three times in the course of that where Paul outlines wonderfully from eternity God's choosing people in Christ, God setting out his ultimate purposes in salvation. Three times you see this refrain, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. God is love. And you see, there are some people, I think, who think, well, if God is love, why doesn't he save absolutely everybody? But God's love acts along in and in accordance with God's mind and God's will. And if the salvation of every individual soul were God's great purpose, God would save every individual soul. We can't believe that God determines to save every individual soul, but can't do it somehow. That's a slur on his power and on his nature. God's great purpose is the praise of his glory in magnifying his name in the glory of Jesus Christ. And in the course of that, it pleases God to save some, and it is clear from Scripture, it pleases God not to save others. And if it is God's pleasure, if it is God's will to save some and not to save others, salvation of souls is not God's absolute and ultimate purpose, and we can't therefore point a finger of accusation against him and say, why aren't you doing this? Why do you have mercy on some and not on others? God says, my mercy is free. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, you say, well, I know the Bible tells us that God wants all men to be saved. There are two verses in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2 verse 4 says this, that God who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then there's 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, which says that God wants no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Let me just try to touch on those. That there is one way in which one should approach these, is this. That the word all in Scripture very often does not mean every single individual. In some cases it does, in many cases it doesn't. For example, when you read a verse like Romans 11 verse 32, God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. It's quite clear that to be consistent with what Paul says, the first all would refer to all men everywhere. The second all refers only to those who are believers. Now, I won't go into that. There are other illustrations. But that is a very legitimate way of understanding verses like that. But the second approach is perhaps more fundamental. And that is when we see phrases and verses like that, which, as George Muller points out, are really in any way, even numerically, in a small minority in contrast to the great statements about God's sovereign choice. What you have here is the expression of God's compassion, but not necessarily his sovereign will. Not an expression of what God is actually going to do. Because if God willed everyone to be saved, they would be saved, because he works everything out in accordance with his own will. And so here you have one of those sections in Scripture where we do seem to have this difficult holding in parallel of what is said to be God's desire, his compassion, his revealed will, and yet it is contrasted with the fact that God actually does something different. I keep on saying about the danger of illustrations when we're dealing with this kind of thing, but there is an illustration, and no less a theologian that some of you may have heard, an American theologian called R.L. Dabney, and he uses this illustration. It just may give us a little insight into what we're talking about. George Washington was asked to sign the death warrant of an American major, Major Andre. And this Major Andre, during the wars, had foolishly acted to the extent that he was held guilty of treason, putting the lives of soldiers at risk. And he was sentenced to death. And General Washington was deeply concerned, deeply moved, and very sorrowful that he was being asked to sign this death warrant. And yet he did so. And he did so because there were other considerations to take into account. The honor of the nation, the wisdom in governing, the purposes for which laws were made, justice, and so forth. And so, there was no insincerity in the compassion of George Washington, yet he actually had to sign that death warrant, which contradicted his compassion, because there was a higher purpose for which he was acting. Now, of course, when we come to God, we are talking with a mind who's completely above us. We can't understand. But even on the human level, if we can just grasp that sometimes one has to act for purposes that seem to conflict with what we may desire, then we may have some inkling as to what those verses actually mean. Doesn't mean to say there's any impotence in God, any inability to do what he really wills. It means that for God's purposes, it does not suit his purposes to save absolutely everybody. And God's glory is met not only in the salvation of some, but in the damnation of others. Because God is working everything out to the praise of his glory. God's love in itself does not oblige him. What obliges God are his promises. When God promises, he promises to those who say, who come to Jesus Christ, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Come to me, you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God is faithful. These are his promises. The third point that comes from Romans chapter 9 that I want to deal with is this. That God has every right to deal with us as he wills. God has every right to deal with us as he wills. There is a second objection that arises. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will in verse 19? If God is in control, well, why am I being blamed for being disobedient? What could I have done about it? It's not my fault. What does Paul say? Well, it's very interesting what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't disagree with that comment. He doesn't disagree with the premises behind that objection. He accepts that God is in control. And he says that you cannot resist, he accepts that you can't resist his will. He doesn't disagree with that. The human being is completely responsible for his or her actions. What does Paul say? He rebukes the objector. Who are you to talk back to God? Now, there may be a lot of other arguments that we would like to have put in there. And there are other reasons we would like to have given. But what does Paul do? He gets down to the basic. He gets down to the very root cause of it. He doesn't engage in apologetics in this context. He doesn't engage in trying to reason for God. He simply says, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" And he takes the Old Testament illustration from Isaiah of the potter and the clay. Shall what is formed it say to him who formed it, or to the potter, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, when he says that, Paul is not saying that human beings are worthless or inanimate or have little or no value. What he is saying is this, that God has every right to deal with us as he wills. He is our creator. He is our maker. We are his creation. We are his clay. Be very careful if you can accept that easily. There are some temperaments, I think, who accept these hard truths simply because it's their temperament to do so, not necessarily because they've really come to terms with it in their own hearts and minds. There are some temperaments who love to talk about the authority and the power, and doesn't mean to say they've really grasped what it means. and been humbled by it. But be careful too if you can't accept it. Because this is who God is, and this is what we are. Paul loves God, and Paul loves God's sovereignty. And Paul bleeds inwardly for the Jews and for everyone else who hadn't heard the gospel and didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some ways, the crunch is yet to come, because what Paul says here is this, that God may treat equally guilty people in totally different ways from the same lump of clay. No human distinctives that count in God's sight. From the same lump of clay, God may make two different types of pot, two different eternal destinies. And God has the right to do this. Some for noble use and some for common use. And he'll go on to explain what he means. Some, the common use, those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Those vessels who will experience wrath. And those, on the other hand, in whom he will make the riches of his glory known, which he has prepared in advance for glory. Even us, says Paul, whom he also called. You see again, election and calling. Not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, there's a distinction here. I think the distinction can be said something like this, that when Paul talks about those who are prepared or fitted for destruction, he is allowing for justice. He is allowing for the fact that it is just that they be destroyed. He is allowing for the fact that they are fitted for destruction. There's no precise God fitted them for destruction. They were fitted for destruction. And it at least allows the possibility that they themselves are fitting themselves for destruction. Whereas when it comes to mercy, he prepared in advance for glory. God has fitted them in for mercy. But the fact remains, behind both is the will of God. Behind both is the will of God. Out of the same clay. And he says it applies to us as individuals. It's not just a historic thing about Jew and Gentile. It applies to us who are called. And the rest of the chapter, Paul goes on just to show that how God's people from the very beginning have been prophesied to be by God's creation, God's choosing, and God's call. Well, let me just make some comments as we come to a close. On the will. The will. What is your will? God's will is part of God's being. God's will, when God wills something, it's God willing. It's the whole of God willing. And that's why God cannot be unjust. Because God is not unjust. You see. You can't extract the will of God from God's character and think that it kind of operates on his own. Whatever God wills is informed by his mind, his purposes, his wisdom, his power, his love, his justice, his righteousness, his goodness. God wills is God, all of God, willing. And to say that God is unjust is to say, well, simply that God is unjust. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? All of God, what God is, works in perfect unity and harmony. And he is free. God is not arbitrary. And this is the problem maybe people had who would have responded to Paul and said, Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. God is just being arbitrary. God is not being arbitrary. God is always free, but he is not an arbitrary tyrant. Why does he choose some? Because it is to the praise of his glory. Why does he choose these and not those? If you're a Christian, do you ask, why does he choose me? and not someone else, my brother, my sister, my parents, who are so much nicer people than I am. Have you ever thought that to yourself? Why? Because God loves in a special, eternal way. He foreknows. He loves. Why does he love? Because he loves. And because he loves, he elects. Just to speak again in human terms, there is a difference in the way a husband loves his wife, or a groom loves his bride, from the way in which he loves anyone else. And so there is a real difference, a qualitative difference between God's electing covenant love for his people and what we might call his compassion and kindness for all he has made. And we can't ask questions as to why God sets his love on some and not others. But God wills according to his whole, perfectly just, holy, true, loving character. But what about your will? Well, you see, your will is a part of what you are as well. Your will isn't free, a kind of free agent to choose God or not to choose God as you see fit. Your will is a part of your nature and character and what you are. And when you will and choose and decide, it is you choosing and deciding to do that. And if you are a sinner, as outside Christ you are, then you will sin. And that's all you can do. You are not free to choose God, or to choose salvation, or to repent, or to believe in Jesus Christ. And neither am I, of course. Not one of us has freedom in that sense. The will, as somebody said, may be free, but I am not. And because I am not, the will is in bondage to what I am. I am a slave to sin, and therefore my will can only sin. And if I am to be saved, it has got to be by God's electing love coming through the call of the gospel and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, so that all is of God. As C.H. Spurgeon learned, he traced it back and he saw that his salvation was all of God from beginning to end. So then, what are we to do in the light of God's sovereignty? What are we to do in the light of God's sovereignty? Firstly, praise God. Do what the saints in heaven do. Praise God that by his will, for his pleasure, all things were created and all things exist. The naked will of God. That was the great test in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve couldn't really see the reason for what God was doing. And Eve was foolish enough to listen to the snake's reasons for what she should do. She disapproved of the will of God, and we disapprove of the will of God at our peril. It is the way to hell. Praise God for his bare, naked will, because behind that will there is an all-wise, all-perfect, all-good God. Paul praised God, Romans chapter 11 at the end, that wonderful doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Only God can save. Praise God if you're a Christian. Secondly, preach Christ. Because God who ordains the end ordains the means. And if people are going to be saved, and if his elect are going to be brought in, they must be brought to that rock whom Paul mentions at the end of chapter 9. I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And that rock, who is Jesus Christ, must be preached to the whole world, that people will believe in him and be saved. Thirdly, believe in Christ. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You may perhaps be asking yourselves, well, how can I know I'm elect? And maybe you're tempted to kind of look up into heaven and sort of try to work out whom God may have elected and whether God might have elected you. And you might be saying, and I wonder, can I see my name written on God's heart? Can I see my name written in the book of life? Is that how I find out my election? What do the scriptures say? That God has put you in Christ will be seen by your believing in Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? If you believe in Jesus Christ and you've turned from your sins and you've seen where your sins might lead and how awful they are in God's sight, and that Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to die on a cross, took the penalty of your sins, who loved you and gave himself for you and is the only Savior of sinners, if you see Christ in that light and you make him your Lord and Savior, that is the calling. That's the reflection, the mirror image of your election in heaven. And when you trust, says Paul, you will never be put to shame. Those who trust will never be let down, never lost, never disappointed, never condemned, but accepted, saved, honored, loved, exalted for eternity. And the fourth point about what you should do in the light of God's sovereignty is